I'm not exactly sure what Shane said last week about what I was doing this week, but I've had people ask me, what's the secret message? I've had people expect me to know every detail of John Wesley's life inside and out. That's probably closer to happening than the secret message part. I told Ken when we were talking about the music and stuff that I feel like this message is kind of a follow-on from Shane's last 6 weeks. It's a standalone sermon by itself, and it's kind of an intro into what he's going to do next. So if you leave here going, I'm not really sure what he was trying to do, I'll completely understand. One thing Shane and I have been talking about recently, churches kind of have personalities. And I would say if we have one, it is a personality that likes to study. And I will start with, I am chief among all sinners on this one. We like to read, we like to do book clubs, we like to do Bible studies, we like to do all that. And it's very easy to slip into a place where theology and ideas almost takes over theology of Christ, and where our theology actually becomes living, knowing, being united to Him. So I guess that if that's I think that's where he's going to go, and I'm not going to steal too much of his thunder, but as we were talking about it, I said, you know, there are a couple guys from the past that I think kind of embody everything that you were talking about. And I love church history because when you hear somebody like Shane preach what he's preached the last 6 weeks, and you're like, wow, this is the gospel, this is amazing, but we don't hear this much, so what if this is like new and really weird and nobody's ever done it? And then you start looking back to the early 13th century and Francis of Assisi got it. Then you come up to the 18th century and John Wesley really, really got it. And these guys kind of lived this out. And it's not something that's just brand new, but it's something that we're kind of seeing over and over. So tonight, we're just going to look at a couple guys, and I have to tell you, I love doing this. This will be fun for me. If you don't enjoy it, it's too bad, but I'm going to have a great time. The first guy I want to look at tonight is Francis of Assisi, and what we're going to do is do kind of two sermons that will hopefully make some points together. Francis of Assisi was born in 1181 in the town of Assisi in Italy. Originally, his name was Giovanni Bernardoni. But his father was in France at the time of his birth and really, really liked France. So when he came back, he started calling Giovanni Francis, which is why we right now don't have Pope Giovanni, because Francis became the name that he became known by. Francis's father was a merchant. He wasn't royalty in the little city-state communities that they had, but they were fairly well off. And so Francis kind of felt pressure to become somebody. He joined the military because these little city-states in the Middle Ages were always fighting each other. And the easiest way to put it is that he flopped as a soldier. Really bad. No good. Didn't work out. So he came home. One day, Francis was praying in front of a crucifix in a church that was derelict, almost completely fallen down. He had kind of gone outside of the city, and as he was praying, he felt God spoke to him and told him to rebuild the church that he was standing in at the time. So, not quite fully sanctified just yet, Francis went and, unbeknownst to his father, got a bunch of his father's materials from his store, sold them, and got supplies to build the church. His father figured this out and, like all loving fathers, immediately took him to court. So they were in court going back and forth, and so Francis basically said, if this is what it's all about for you, Dad, is all the goods, have them. And he stood there in court and basically proceeded to take off all his upper-class clothing, right down to a coarse hair shirt was all he had left on, left all his garments on the floor, and walked out of the building. He then went back to this church that where he had had this vision. This time he asked around for goods, and he proceeded to rebuild the church that's now known as the Church of St. Damon's, or in Italy, San Damiano. After that first church was rebuilt, he went there to another church, the Church of St. Mary of the Angels, that again was falling down. It was in disrepair, and he rebuilt that church as well. Just a quick side note, and I'm going to throw in lots of these throughout. I find it interesting that a lot of these guys who we now consider the really big figures of church history, they weren't so much about critiquing, although they would critique, but it wasn't about criticism so much as it was building up. And a lot of time what they did was started where they were and started repairing what was in obvious disrepair. And so Francis clearly did this. Tradition says that he was, as he was in the process of building, he encountered a beggar who was on the road heading toward another city. This beggar was wearing a brown, plain garment with a rope around his waist. And Francis said, "Hey, why don't we swap clothes?" And this became the garment that Franciscan monks still today wear, just the very plain brown robe with the rope. Ken, when I walked in, asked me where mine was. I wasn't able to find one at such short notice. Yeah. Does he have one? Well, we should have gotten George in here. At this point, he went to a little building that was on the side of a leper hospital. This is not the original. This is a replica that's in Steubenville, Ohio. If you look at the original, it is so commercialized now in Assisi, you can hardly even recognize it. Something that's really, really interesting about St. Francis, and again, this is kind of this countercultural thing. From very early on, he had a huge disdain for lepers. Couldn't stand the smell, didn't like to be around him, and of course in the 13th century, lepers were everywhere. Yet he chose, when he started this first little order, to take a building that was right beside a leper hospital. And in the years to come, he would be known as one who would walk up to lepers, hug them, kiss them, touch them, take care of them, and it became one of his primary focuses. Sometimes the things that we find the hardest are the very things God will take and transform into something totally remarkable. I think in Francis' life, this is the case. He started with these two other guys, and this would become the spiritual epicenter of the Franciscan movement. Now, I don't want to keep you for hours. When we get to Wesley especially, I have to just practice self-control because I could go into all kinds of directions. But I kind of want to skip along a few mountaintops tonight. And the first thing I find really interesting, Francis desired that his group be known as the Jongleurs de Dieu. This literally means the tumblers of God. In the 13th century, there were two groups of people who traveled. There were the troubadours, and they were pretty much the cable news networks. They went around, they told what was going on, they told Assisi what was happening in the other towns, in Naples or wherever, and that was the guys, they were more serious. And then you had the jongleurs, and they were the party guys. They were jugglers, they were tumblers, they were musicians. They enjoyed life, and Francis wanted his people to be known as the tumblers of God, because he said this: if we have been forgiven of this awesome debt, and there is absolutely nothing we have to pay, then how can our lives not be an act of frivolity, of hysterical joy in what God has done? Again, if we were to go back to the last 6 weeks, I would say that Francis was one who was encouraging people to accept their acceptance. You are loved. You are included in this ultimate plan of God. So go do a somersault and enjoy the life that God has given us. And this is what he did. This was the image that he wanted to have for his group of monks or brothers or whatever you want to call it. Another thing, and this to me, this is probably Francis' most well-known quote. He said, every day, preach a sermon. If necessary, use words. He wanted everything that he did to reflect his theology and his life with God. G.K. Chesterton, in his wonderful little book on Francis of Assisi, says that all of his actions had something of the character of an allegory. Whether it was building the churches to show that this is what needed to be rebuilt, whether it was going to lepers, whether it was going to places, and we're going to talk about the animals in a minute, and some of it's really pretty crazy. But whatever he did, he wanted his life to be the display for what he was doing. And he believed that every part of life could be kingdom living, that you could display the gospel in everything that you do. And I mean, this is what Shane's been talking about over and over and over. It was more than just concepts and ideas. I think if there's probably anything that has hindered the work of the gospel of the kingdom in the 20th and 21st century, it's that we have got absolutely fixated on this question. Well, what do you believe? And that's all we want to talk about. Well, what do you think about that issue? Well, what do you think about this issue? Instead of how are you living in the light of what Christ has done? Francis was very big on this, that every day we should be displaying this. He wanted people to see something you may or may not know. The first nativity scene ever performed was put together by Francis of Assisi. He's the one that we can blame when Christmas comes and they're all over town and everybody's yard. But for him, he lived it. First of all, a lot of the people couldn't read. So it was about what they saw. And more importantly, Francis felt like the simplicity of the incarnation needed to be displayed in a time when religion had gone crazy. And everything was big and expensive and bold. And Francis of Assisi was at the Vatican. And the Pope said to him, you look around and you can tell that we no longer have to say, silver and gold have I none. And Francis responded by saying, yeah, but neither can we say in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he wanted to bring people back down to the reality that this is the message. So everything was about it being seen, that we began to capture this. And then this is another one of his phrases, and this is kind of intense. You have as much learning as you put into practice, and you are as good a preacher as you do what you say. So I'm done. Have a good night. But that was where he stood. Is that there was no shortcut for living the gospel. It wasn't about ideas. There was a group of people at this time called the Scholastics who were all about theology and ideas and concepts. And it was so dry. You try to read it now and really the pages almost fall apart and turn into dust. It's just, there's no life. And he said, there's got to be something more. It's got to be about how we live. I would even suggest to you today that if Francis were here, not stepping on any toes, he would say that just posting spiritual concepts on Facebook or liking the Dwelling Place page on a regular basis, that's not quite enough. There's got to be life. There's got to be a living. And all the stuff we read, all the books we look at, if we're not putting it into practice, it kind of just falls by the wayside. None of those things is a substitute for life with Christ and life in community, with other people, the people that God has called us to walk this with. And then this is a really big one. For Francis, everything mattered. As we read in that prayer, his thought was, if we get our relationship with God right, it's going to affect every single part of creation. Everything. Again, to use Shane's terminology, I think Francis' gospel started at Genesis 1 and not Genesis 3. And I think you'll see what I mean. Here's the first thing I want to say. Francis was not a nature lover. That wasn't his deal. But what Francis was somebody who thought that every single thing in creation had infinite value and was worthy of time and attention. Couple quick stories. It is said that one day he was walking with three or four of his main guys who always traveled with him, and they were passing this huge flock of sparrows that were sitting along the side of the path. And it occurred to him at that moment, I think this guy must have been just a little bit unique. And I mean, they must have thought every day, okay, what next? He was like, whoa, Brother Leo, why haven't I ever preached to the sparrows? And Leo was kind of dumbfounded, I really don't know. But they're God's creatures, right? So he proceeded to begin to preach to the sparrows. And the story goes that a hush fell over these flocks of birds that were sitting there as he preached and shared with them the message of the kingdom of God until he was finished. And then, legend or not, the birds proceeded to depart in four directions, making the shape of a cross in the air as he walked on. From that time on, anytime he saw a bunch of birds, he decided it was time for a sermon. Another one a little even more crazy. They were traveling in a part of Italy, and there was a wolf that had been wreaking havoc on a village, had killed several people. Francis was outside of the town, called the wolf over. They found the wolf. He called the wolf over and decided to have a conversation with the wolf, told the wolf this was a bad idea, that he needed to stop doing this. This is, in fact, the actual wolf. The story goes that the wolf bowed his head almost in shame as Francis talked to him. He then called the people of the village and said, hey, he's going to stop eating you if you'll take care of him. And the story goes that for the next several years until the wolf died, he was taken care of throughout the towns and the villages. This particular area where he had previously wreaked havoc, because Francis talked to him and it was all okay. And this is not unusual, especially if you read the life of the saints, primarily even more in the Eastern Church, where as we get closer and closer to God's plan, this order of creation and being pastors or stewards actually does begin to come into play. But Francis was definitely that guy. Brian McLaren has an interesting comment about, not about Francis, but just about how we view creation. He says, he's talking about the animals and everything that was in the Genesis chapter 1 event. These things are to be noticed and named so that the one not so good thing in this creation, being alone, could be remedied. Man would live in a network of relationships with the soil, the trees, the sun and the seasons, the animals, and with his own kind, both male and female. And Francis kind of took that as the basis of his existence. Another part of this was, in the day, women were not really highly regarded, and certainly not in regard to spiritual things. But there was a nun named Claire that he had brought into what he called the Second Order, which was for women. And over the years, they only saw each other maybe 5 or 6 times, but he communicated with her frequently, asking her advice on spiritual matters. And even when he himself was trying to decide, do I stay in the monastery or do I go out and preach around the world and try to convert as many people as possible, she was one of the 3 or 4 people that he contacted. He actually respected a woman's opinion at a time when you weren't supposed to respect a woman's opinion. But see, when you begin to grab the message of the gospel of the kingdom, it affects everything. One really unique story. Claire had been wanting to have a meeting with Francis for some time. He was here, there, and everywhere. Finally, they were going to sit down to dinner, and there were three or four others that were going to be with them. And the six of them were having dinner, and suddenly neighbors from the surrounding area started showing up at the house ready to put out the fire. But there was no fire. But from the outside, there was a flame hovering over this place where they were having their meal. Now, again, this is not a totally rare occurrence. And when the Pentecostal movement first started earlier in the 1900s, this happened several times in Los Angeles. It even happened in the Wesleyan revival once or twice, where it seemed as though, much like Acts chapter 2, there were flames of fire that sort of settled over a place. But the point with this is that Francis was viewing everything as coming under God's order, God's kingdom, God's work. So everything was about that work and what it was going to take to accomplish it fully. Simone Weil, who's a really interesting lady from France of the early 20th century, she said, "One cannot imagine St. Francis of Assisi talking about rights." She herself was a woman who basically denounced her own rights and died in World War II because of some decisions she made to give up her rights. But in a culture that is all about rights, you have this guy who says, it's not so much about me, there are bigger issues here. Again, let me bring somebody else in. Father Maximus, who is the primary figure in the Mountain of Silence, he's talking about what it means to look for justice. And he says, sometimes you set that aside. And he says, for us monks, Christ is everything. He is our freedom, our peace, our success, our happiness. True freedom is not a matter of philosophical speculation about abstract notions of individual liberties. True freedom comes when we devote ourselves fully to Christ, when we are completely His. Because of this devotion, there was nothing that could get in the way of Francis' work. And the more you look at his life, he went to the Vatican, he tried to help switch things around there. During the Crusades, when it was obvious that the war thing wasn't really working out, Francis said, well, I've got a better idea. Let's go convert the Muslims. So that's what he did. He went and allowed himself to be captured and taken to Saladin so he could explain to him the gospel. No matter what was in front of him or what was required, he was always ready to set himself aside in order to present the message of Christ in some way. Like Ken said, this is all pretty countercultural to the way we see things today. It wasn't about him, and it wasn't about us. And I kind of want to finish this section on him with this quote from G.K. Chesterton. This is a great observation. It was the whole calculation, so to speak, of that innocent cunning that the world was to be outflanked and outwitted by him and to be embarrassed about what to do with him. Here's why. You could not threaten to starve a man who was ever striving to fast. You could not ruin him and reduce him to beggary, for he was already a beggar. There was a very lukewarm satisfaction even in beating him with a stick when he only indulged in little leaps and cries of joy because indignity was his only dignity. You could not put his head in a halter without the risk of putting it in a halo. I love that last line. Here was a guy who claimed nothing. So what do you take from a guy who doesn't have anything? There is this immense freedom to do and to be everything that Christ called him to be. So here you are in the 13th century in this medieval time when so many things are going on and we can still thank God for fire because it gives us light. Thomas Edison hadn't come around just yet And there are all these aspects of life, yet the underlying message of the kingdom is very much the same. And there's a lot that I think we can learn and see and understand from him and how they presented the gospel and the way they saw it encompassing everything. A.W. Tozer used to say that the second most important book in any Christian library should be the Methodist hymnal. And if you read the theology, Ken and I was like, dude, some of these songs have 9 or 10 verses. We'll be there all night. So we kind of cut them down, but the theology is remarkable. And they say that one reason why the Wesleyan revival affected so much of England was because you couldn't go through a field without hearing Wesleyan theology being sung everywhere. So those are quite remarkable. John Wesley, I encountered, well, my great-grandfather on my mother's side was a circuit rider in the Methodist Church in Canada, literally on the horse from church to church to church. And I got my set of Wesley journals from my spinster great-aunt who lived to be 94? 97. Yeah, she almost made 100. And so it was kind of around, but then in college, I started reading his journal seriously and was like, this guy really had it going on. One quick note before we get into it. Wesley lived in a time where the ministers still wore white wigs. And just to show that everybody's human, and as Madame Guyon says, God, the maker of the pot, sometimes leaves a couple little scars, Wesley loved his hair and refused to wear the wig and always wore it rather long, even into old age when it had gone completely white. He always kind of had a thing about his hair. That's why when you see pictures of him, he doesn't have the wig, although Charles or George Whitfield or Jonathan Edwards, anybody in that time frame, they're all doing the white wig thing, you know, like you see now on the BBC courtroom series where for some reason they still wear them. But Wesley never did. That's free. Wesley was born in the 1700s in a place called Epworth in the Midlands of England. He was one of 9 children who survived through his infant years. His mother, Susanna, actually had 19 births, but only 9 of them made it that far into where they would be actually into their teen years. If you know anything about homeschoolers, Susanna has kind of become a somewhat of a patron saint because of the work she did with her children. One of the funniest things I think about Susanna was if she wanted to pray and there were 9 children running around, she would pull her apron up over her head while she was at the kitchen sink. And when the apron went over the head, the kids knew mom was in prayer, leave her alone, stuff's going on. So that was the place where John grew up. He was there with Charles and other ones. With Francis, we're going to just bounce off the tops of the mountains. He went from there to Lincoln College in Oxford University. First, as a student, I love Lincoln College. That's why I kind of indulged myself a little bit here. Then he was made a fellow and stayed for 2 more years teaching Greek. He would have preached in that chapel there in the bottom left-hand corner at some point. This was also where he started the Holy Club with his brother, with George Whitfield and a couple other guys. This would become the foundation of what would become the Methodist movement. After teaching there for a couple years and kind of showing himself to be really a great scholar, he went to the United States, to the colony of Georgia, as a missionary. He flopped so bad, he had to literally get out of town in the middle of the night because there were guys after him for the reasons vary. Some people say that there was a woman who was engaged to another man involved. Not that there was anything inappropriate, but just really bad wisdom. But for whatever reason, he hightailed it out of Georgia and headed back to England. This is where things started to get interesting for John Wesley. He was on a ship in the middle of a treacherous storm, and also on the boat were some people from this group in Germany known as the Moravians. The Moravians had been in the midst of an enormous revival for years. There was a stretch for all, well, it was for 100 years, where someone on the site was praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 100 years. Wesley noticed that while he and everybody else on the ship was in fear of their lives, the Moravians were good. No stress, no fear, they were fine. There was a guy on the boat named Peter Bowler, one of the Moravian men, and Wesley finally, when things calmed down, said, "What is up with this?" And Bowler said, "If you have the assurance of relationship with God in your heart, you have no fear. There is nothing to fear." Well, this was new to Wesley, the missionary. Now you're starting to see why he bombed. And he began to realize that there was something in his spiritual life that was not complete. He started going to Moravian meetings in London. And there came a day, May 24th, 1738. It's kind of like, for the Lutherans, it's the day when the 99 Theses were nailed to the door. This is the day for the Wesleyans, for the Methodists, because he says at this point that his heart was strangely warmed. And he said, "I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." The minister, the teacher at Oxford, finally had a conversion experience, and something real occurred in the life of John Wesley. Well, around this same time, this guy from the Methodist Holy Club, George Whitfield, found John Wesley and said, "Hey, I got something new going on that you've got to try. I'm preaching outside. We're not preaching in the churches. We're going to where the people are, and you can't believe the crowds and the results that are going on." And this scene is actually from a town in England called Wisnesbury, which was the hardest place Charles or John Wesley ever encountered. Both of them suffered severe bodily injury at one time or another. Charles actually had the church torn down around him in the middle of a service, but they finally won the day even in Wednesbury. But John started in the coal mines of Wales. He would go and wait for the coal workers to come out, and he wrote in his journal and then wrote immediately to George Whitfield and Charles Wesley, "My heart was moved when I stood and watched the rivers form in their black faces as tears came down their cheeks. And suddenly there were these white lines where they, as they heard the message of the gospel of Christ." So John Wesley had something happen in him that was quite remarkable, and he began to preach in a time where you never left your parish, in a time when everything was very proper. You had your assigned seat. If you were landed gentry, you owned a box in the church where you and nobody else sat. He was outside with the crowds. And sometimes they say, nobody can say for sure because you kind of think, how did the sound carry? That sometimes he had upwards of 20,000 people listening to him on the side of a hill as he just presented the gospel. Now, a couple things that I want to look at with Wesley. And again, this is kind of interesting. He was not unaware of the situation of his day. He saw the problems with the church. Notice this quote. He talks about the guys that are kind of doing it, and then he goes on to say, who are like preaching the gospel message. He says, "But how few are these in comparison of those who adulterate the word of God? How little wholesome food have we for our souls, and what abundance of poison? How few are there that either in writing or preaching declare the genuine gospel of Christ in simplicity and purity wherewith it is set forth in the venerable records of our own church? And how are we enclosed on every side with those who, neither knowing the doctrines of our church, nor the scriptures, nor the power of God, have found out to themselves inventions wherewith they constantly corrupt others also?" That could be said maybe today. It's real interesting, just kind of the thought he had. But again, like Francis, I'm going to say this. He was not one who spent his time criticizing. He said, yeah, that's the condition, but let's get to work and let's get some stuff done. So in this time where you were to be confined and kept in a quiet place, Wesley wrote this in his journal one day, I look upon all the world as my parish. Thus far I mean that in whatever part of it I am, I judge it meet, right, and my bounden duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear the glad tidings of salvation. John kind of said, you know what? These rules and structures and stuff are confining and they're not really allowing the message to go forward. So let's do what we have to do to get the gospel to the world so that people begin to hear. And so he began to proclaim this message. Something else about Wesley that's really interesting to me, he was a great academic. Some of the funniest moments, well, and sometimes they're not so funny because he actually suffered a couple of serious injuries, are when he's on his horse and he's reading a book and the horse stops and John doesn't. And like five or six times, he literally right on his head sort of thing because he was reading virtually all the time. And there was just this desire, though, to know the message that he was sharing. It wasn't hyper-fanaticism. It wasn't just, hey, my heart was strangely warm, so I'm good, I'm going to go do it. In fact, Wesley, you could almost call a rationalist. But he had this deep desire to know the fullness of what he was teaching. And then this, for me, this is probably one of my favorite things about John Wesley. A lot of people don't know this, but he was a phenomenal editor. He created a thing called the Christian Library. Now, you have to keep in mind, most of his preachers in the Methodist Church probably had about a third grade education. Between third and fifth, some of them were university students, but the vast majority of them had gone to school maybe 3 or 4 years. So Wesley began editing classic works. The list I'm giving you here is about half of them. I gave you the ones that you were more likely to know. But he was one of the first to introduce the early church fathers to the English-speaking world because of his background in Greek. And he had everything from the early fathers to William Law and Jonathan Edwards, who were his contemporaries. It would be like R.N.T. right of the day. And he went from Puritans to Catholics. The scope was vast and wide, and can you imagine if every minister today had to read this list? That'd be pretty killer. And he made this effort to show that everything was to be thought through, that the gospel was to be presented with a full understanding and with a wisdom and knowledge of what we were proclaiming. So you've got this guy, he has this amazing experience. He's extremely a rationalist in his mind. Wesley was a great organizer more than anything. He's training these guys up, and then he comes up with this idea called Christian perfection that 200 and some years later, people still wrestle with. Here are just a couple. These are the first couple paragraphs from the first tract he ever wrote on Christian perfection. And just look at it and see what you think of this, because it still is controversial even now. He says, a Methodist is one who loves the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. God is the joy of his heart and the desire of his soul, which is continually saying, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth whom I desire beside thee. My God and my all, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is therefore happy in God. Yes, always happy, is having in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life and overflowing his soul with peace and joy. Perfect love having now cast out fear, he rejoices evermore. Yes, his joy is full, and all his bones cry out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten me again unto a living hope of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled reserved in heaven for me. And he who has this hope, thus full of immortality, in everything gives thanks, as knowing this from whatsoever it is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning him. From him, therefore, he cheerfully receives all, saying, good is the will of the Lord. And whether he gives or takes away, equally blessing the name of the Lord. Whether in ease or pain, whether in sickness or health, whether in life or death, he gives thanks from the ground of his heart to him who orders it for good, into whose hands he has wholly committed his body and soul, as into the hands of a faithful Creator. He is therefore anxious for nothing, as having cast all his care on him that cares for him, and in all things resting on him after making his request known to him with thanksgiving. Now that just sounds like somebody who's trying to live this out and who's actually getting the whole union thing. But the fact that he used the words Christian perfection really flipped a lot of people out. Shane talked a couple weeks ago about theosis, this word from the Eastern Church that means this coming into the fullness of the image of Christ and being united with Christ. Well, I would suggest to you that that was what Wesley was talking about. Something that's kind of interesting, if you look at these and you see all the quotation marks around the Bible verse parts, in 1991, Oxford University Press reprinted it's like 57 volumes, it's unbelievable. And they decided that they were going to footnote all his biblical references. And about halfway through the first volume, they said, nah, not going to happen. The scripture interweaves so much with everything he says, it would have added like another third of volumes, because he uses scripture all the time in all of his language. But Wesley, in this movement, took people to a place of knowing the fullness of the message, took people to a place of wanting to live it out. But like Meister Eckhart said, if the work inwardly is good, the outward work is going to be so expansive. And so many things are going to happen. And this is the last thing I want to look at. The Wesleyan revival is responsible for so much social transformation that I'm only going to hit three or four things. The first thing is the ragged school movement. You have to keep in mind, this was in the time of Charles Dickens and Oliver Twist and David Copperfield, and Bleak House weren't just novels, they were reality. And in the inner cities, kids didn't go to school. Well, guys who were transformed by Wesley's message of the kingdom that affected everybody started what they called the ragged school movement. And all of these children who had never been involved in any kind of education suddenly started going to school. He also made some major changes in child labor laws of his time. I know we've got some serious dog people here. Wesley believed animals have souls. And he also believed that all animals will make heaven. No, and that's kind of a thing, oh, isn't that nice? But what you do probably want to know is that the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals was birthed out of the Wesleyan revival. And then the ASPCA followed suit years later. But this was something that guys were like, hey, if everything is of infinite value, and if every part of creation is to be treated with the ultimate respect and taken care of, well, then that includes the animals, right? And so Wesley, he himself did not, but guys who were part of his revival started the RSPCA. Prison reform, Wesley was huge in. One day he wrote in his journal, I am forbidden to go to Newgate, that's the prison on the left, for fear of making them wicked, and to Bedlam for fear of driving them mad. That's the insane asylum on the right. The word Bedlam, which we now use, meaning, it was an actual place in London in the 17th century. It was a place where Wesley would go, and they finally stopped allowing him to go because of the work that he did. He and his brother Charles were very much opposed to the death penalty. And you have to understand that in that time in England, A hanging was like a movie world premiere today. The crowds would pile in. This was great entertainment. And John and Charles, every time someone was going to be hung, one or the other of them would try to be in London to ride with them, because it was a moment of total shame and dignity. People were throwing stuff, yelling stuff, and one of the Wesleys would always be identified with them and would be with them right to their final moments. John even went to Bristol during the Seven-Year War and saw the condition of the French prisoners who England was at war with, wrote to the government and said, "We're treating the prisoners terribly. The French guys are getting just really a bad deal. We need to help them out." So transformation was occurring. And then the final thing is this. The last letter John Wesley ever wrote was to William Wilberforce. If you know anything about Wilberforce, he was the guy who was fighting to end slavery all across England. And this is the last letter from his deathbed. Wesley wrote him and said, "Dear sir, unless the divine power has raised you up to be as Athanasius against the world, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." Reading this morning a tract wrote by a poor African, his grammar wasn't always perfect, I was particularly struck by that circumstance that a man who is a black skin being wronged or outraged by a white man can have no redress, it being a law in our colonies that the oath of a black against a white goes for nothing. What villainy is this? That he who has guided you from youth up may continue to strengthen you in this and all things is the prayer of, dear sir, your affectionate servant, John Wesley. Right up to his death, he was continuously concerned and working toward the bringing in of the kingdom of God in this world. So finally, here's my wrap up. Both of these guys saw the kingdom of God in all its fullness. Both these guys started at Genesis chapter 1. They saw that in every person the image of God was there, and that people are to be treated with respect, with dignity, and that everybody is to be treated as of infinite value. I guess what I would say is these were guys, like Shane was talking about, were image bearers. They carried the nature of Christ. Brian McLaren calls these kind of people artists apprentices, because we are in the process of painting this creational beauty with God. So I guess I ask this. We do a lot of study. We do a lot of reading. We do a lot of talking. What is God putting in your heart to actually live this out and walk it out? What in your situation would it mean to be an image bearer that brings the same kind of transformation in our day? It's a different situation. 13th century, 18th century, 21st century, they're all completely different. But the message of the kingdom remains the same and continues to impact and transform. And how will we be, like Francis of Assisi says, people who say, "Well, they say it can't be done, but let's go ahead and try it." What kind of things does God have for us to do? So I leave you with that.